Father, we do ask that you would help us to hear and to understand these words of your Son, and by your Spirit to let them germinate in our hearts and overflow into fruitful lives for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the parable of the sower is the first of a series of seven parables. It's really a sermon of parables that Jesus tells. You can imagine Jesus there sharing seven parables. Like if you were to come to church and instead of hearing the preacher expound the word of God, you heard him tell seven stories around a theme. It reminds us right away that Jesus' teaching is uniquely authoritative. He's not commenting on an Old Testament passage. There's plenty of allusions to the scriptures, but he's authoritatively giving seven stories, saying this is the nature of the kingdom that I'm about to bring. And we'll look at that kingdom and the stories under three headings this morning. First, the sower and the seed. Secondly, the soil and the opposition. And finally, the harvest. So the soil and the seed, the soil and the opposition, sower and the seed, soil and opposition, and the harvest. And Matthew begins to set the scene by saying the three words, that same day. And so immediately we wonder what was happening that same day. And if we go back and look at the context, we're reminded that Jesus that day had already cast out a demon who was oppressing a man and making him mute and blind. And he casts out this demon, changes this man's life in an instant, and people see the power of the kingdom, of the king of the kingdom, and they wonder, could this be the Son of David? Matthew 12:22. Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is the kingdom finally here? Are we ready to oust the Romans and grab the pitchforks and move on with Israel coming back into its power and peace? And that is the question that they're coming to see Jesus with. And the Pharisees had also been at that healing, that exorcism, and they attributed it to the power of the devil. And Jesus read their thoughts, and he told them very bluntly that you can't fight the devil with the devil's power. But isn't it interesting that in this parable, he's going to suggest that the devil makes his appearance by plucking the seed away as the birds do when the sower sows them. Maybe a subtle allusion to the Pharisees' work there. But they are all interested to see what this new kingdom is going to be like. What is Jesus going to do? And so the huge crowd gathers and they go and he gets into the boat because there's so many people. And him and the disciples are there, and then he sits down, which the rabbis then would sit when they were teaching. So they're expecting him to give them the teaching. And they're expecting him to give the teaching about how this kingdom is going to look. And isn't it amazing and interesting that he begins with a story? If you were a king about to start, or a politician about to start your political career, you might lay out your agenda. But Jesus instead begins with a simple agrarian story, a message that would have resonated with his hearers. 80% of this culture was a farmer's, and he starts with a farming story, and he says, a sower went out to sow, which is immediately, what a great, you know, if you like eye-catching stories that suck you into the action, here he is, sucking us right into the action. His audience right away can see a sower there. They would have known what this was like, the man walking in his fields and throwing the seeds out as he goes. But we also wonder right away, who is this sower? And we're not given a lot of detail about him, except for the fact that the parable kind of implies a lot about the sower. He relies on the audience knowing a lot about sowers. That's how it works. But we can state the obvious that he is a gardener, right? The sower is a gardener. And as all gardeners do, he cares about the nature of the soil and about the fruitfulness of the plants, about the climate, about the weather, about the watering. All the things that gardeners care about, Jesus cares about. And it tells us and alerts us right away that Jesus is comparing his kingdom to a garden, which is immediately surprising and subversive to the audience because that's not what they were expecting. The kingdom that they're living under the Romans, is not comparable to a garden. It's more comparable to a castle or some sort of oppressive army. And Jesus says, my kingdom is like a garden. And I love that because it shows something so wonderful about Jesus. Because if you look back at the arc of Scripture from the beginning of the time, Where does the scripture begin? With Adam and Eve in a garden. And they're there in a perfect garden, and their assignment, their original calling, all of our original calling, was to tend and to keep God's world and to perfect it and to keep it the way that he intended. And then we fast forward to this story, and if we were to flip forward to verse 37, Jesus tells us plainly that he is the gardener. And so Jesus here is comparing himself, reminding his audience that what he is doing, what his mission is to restore creation to the way it was meant to be, to restore the human person to its original calling, and to bring us into the garden that we have been expelled out of. And it's even more lovely to think about what happens when he's resurrected. Mary is there at the end of John in John 20, and she's the first one to see his resurrected body, and she mistakes him for someone else, and she mistakes him for a gardener. So Jesus is clearly the gardener of our souls and of this world and of the redemption of creation, and it tells us that as a gardener, he cares about this world, and he cares about you. Cares about the climate, the social, economic, whatever climate you find yourself in, the temptations you face, the sins that you're fighting, the anxieties you're carrying, the burdens that weigh you down, the soil of your heart, deeply concerned about what kind of heart you have to receive his word. Because his kingdom only grows through the word. We also learn right away that this sower is a gracious and generous sower, that Jesus is a gracious and generous gardener. Because we know from the parable that only one of the four seeds germinates and bears fruit. Some of them germinate quickly and they die or they get choked or they get burned out, but only one ends up bearing the fruit. And that tells us that the sower sows on everyone regardless of their potential fruit bearing. Now, no matter how hard your heart is or how twisted your soul might be, God sends the rain of his seeded word on you every single day, the message of his love, the message of his grace, the message that he is the king that's come to redeem creation every day on all people at all times and all places, and that he is the one who, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That we are all before God without excuse, and we are all recipients of his gracious, loving word. And that tells us it doesn't matter what kind of heart we have. To start with, the Lord can do incredible things. The Lord is the Lord of the heart. And so we know that we learn that the sower is Jesus, that he's a kind and generous gardener, that his kingdom is like a garden. But we wonder about this seed that he's sowing. And the seed, we find out in verse 19, is the word of the kingdom, which is very, very important to think about because it means that Jesus' kingdom is not like other kingdoms. It comes as a seed and not as an army. It comes, instead of conquering, it germinates. It comes from the bottom up. It goes into the ground and dies and is resurrected. It doesn't domineer and push down. Instead of slaughtering, politicizing, advertising, it comes as a word meant to be buried in the ground, die and resurrect into something more beautiful. And the main theme of the parable then is that the kingdom comes by hearing. You hear the word hearing show up at, or to hear at least 12 times. Ears are mentioned. Understanding shows up a lot. And Jesus, when he explains the parable in verse 18, says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. He who has ears, let him hear." Hearing is clearly the theme. And the point of the parable is that the kingdom comes by hearing. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that what is that seed? What is that you need to hear? And it is the truth that the king of this kingdom comes as a seed to die in the ground for his kingdom and for his servants. That this is so unlike any earthly kingdom that it comes completely differently. The king dies for his subjects. and it comes to us through the word. As Paul says, brilliantly summarizing this, in Romans 10:7, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the theme is that the kingdom of God comes by hearing, which would have been totally radical in the ancient world. Just think back to your early Bible study as a kid or whenever you first became a believer. Think of the ancient pagan kings in the Bible that are mentioned. Darius, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar. How did their kingdoms come? When Caesar took over Gaul, he slaughtered 1 million people. This was what was expected. You knew you were in a new kingdom when a new king had come because you were either dead, paying taxes, or enslaved. Or maybe like Daniel, you're hauled off to the foreign emperor's court to serve in another land and pagan gods. And Jesus, many of his audience would have expecting that kind of announcement. Go grab the pitchforks, it's time to go. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, my kingdom comes by hearing. And that begs this wonderful question for our own reflection of how do I expect the kingdom of God to come in our day? What are our expectations for how the gospel goes forward, how our churches grow, how more people become converted, how society is impacted, how revival comes? And there's two temptations we often fall into. One is that we expect the kingdom to come through legislation. Legislation is a wonderful thing, can bring about a lot of good fruits in the civil world. And yet, Jesus here encourages us not to lean too heavily on the tool of legislation, because that's not ultimately how the kingdom comes. That we cannot put our trust in princes. We cannot put our trust ultimately in the government, because the government does not use the word as its means of instrument. The tools of the government are coercive. And Jesus' kingdom's tools are persuasion and words. So we want to avoid falling into that expectation that legislation is the way that the government or that the kingdom might come. We can also fall into a trap expecting the kingdom to come through the right ministry techniques. That if we have the proper service order, if we use the proper theologians, if we have the proper form of ministry contextualized to our area in the right way, whether that's let's make sure we're as good as the same as the ancient church, or let's make sure we're as charismatic as we can be and it's the most interesting and exciting service people have ever been to, it's easy to fall into the temptation that the kingdom is coming because of our techniques. And techniques are, and ministry tools are incredibly helpful, but they are more like the tools of the gardener. They are the pitchfork and the backhoe and the wheelbarrow. They are not the seed itself. The way that the kingdom grows is through the word. And we need to avoid those two temptations. But there's another question we can ask ourselves. Not only what kind of kingdom are we expecting, but what kind of kingdom are we ourselves sowing? When we go out into our own lives, what kind of kingdom do we sow? When we talk to our children, when we go to our workplace, when we interact with our neighbors, are we trusting that God's word is powerful and effective? Or are we reaching for tools? Are we talking about legislations? Are we looking to other means? Because in reality, it is so, and I know this in my own life, it is so much easier to talk to our friends, neighbors, children about anything other than the gospel. But the gospel, the clear word of God that the king dies for the servants, is the power of God for salvation. It is the one thing that liberates souls. It's the one thing that brings about revival in society. And the innate need of our time is a recapturing of the urgency of sharing the gospel with our friends, neighbors, children, coworkers, and friends. So what kind of kingdom are you sowing? What kind of kingdom am I sowing? We have to avoid the temptation to look for other ways to bring the kingdom than the word. We need to adjust our expectation. And one way I think the parable helps us to know how we might adjust our expectation is in this liberal sowing, this generous sowing on all people. Jesus This sower is sowing everywhere. He's sowing on people he knows are hardened. He's sowing on people who knows have choked hearts, have deep idolatry. He's sowing on people that he knows are being tempted in intense ways by the devil. And yet he sows anyway, and that encourages us to sow liberally, to sow lots of seed. Our expectation about the kingdom and growing the kingdom should be that we need to send out a lot more seed than we do. Think about if you're in sales. There's that great sales, you know, clip from back in the day. Always be closing, right? We need to always be sowing. Always be sharing God's word. And this is such a challenge for us, not only because of all the things mentioned in the parable we'll get to, but because of the fear of our own, how it'll be received, and our own awkwardness, and our own burdens, and our own hypocrisy. But we want to always be sowing. The other thing that we want to, that our expectations, that this helps to train them in, is that we should expect not a lot of the seed to germinate. Only one of the four seeds bears fruit. So we should expect that we're going to throw a lot of seed out there that's just not going to do anything. You're going to talk to a lot of people about Jesus that are couldn't care less, that are going to push back on you and misunderstand what you say and misconstrue all the different things that Jesus talks about in this parable. We want to expect that we're going to have to sow a lot of seed and get a very small percentage of return, and yet we also want to expect that that small percentage will bring out a great fruitfulness, as we'll see later. And I've experienced this in a small way, doing an evangelistic Bible study at the high school near in Ballard, where for the last couple of years I've gone and done a little Bible study and tried to share God's word. So I had to sow as liberally as I can. And it's exactly the way Jesus says plays out. Many students come for pizza, and then they quickly leave because the pizza is only so good, and it gets cold by the time it gets there. But some students stay for a while, and then they're interested, and then they hear something that tweaks their imagination the wrong way, and they get frustrated, and they don't come back. Some students come for a long time, and then suddenly disappear, and then some students stay and bring other friends. And that's just the pattern that we're all going to experience as we sow God's word. So we should expect all those things. All right, let's look at the soil itself. These soils are, there's four types of soils. There's three types of corresponding opposition to the soil. And we're told in verse 19 that the soil is the hearts of the hearers. So first there's the hard soil on the path. And you can, back then you would have the sower would be walking in his field. He would have often animals that are plowing. And so wherever the animals and he had walked, the ground would become packed and hard so that when the seeds bounced, landed on it, they would bounce off and scatter. And that's exactly what happens, according to Jesus, to our hearts. People hear the word and it bounces off because, like the hard soil, their hearts are hard. They're not interested in the gospel. They have no reason to be interested. And the word for understanding there suggests to have an intelligent grasp of something. So a lot of commentators will say these are deaf listeners or these are intellectual listeners, but they're basically mistaken listeners. They're mistaken about the nature of the kingdom. They're mistaken about what Jesus wants to do for them or can be for them. They misunderstand the message of the word, intentionally or unintentionally. Many of Jesus' listeners wanted a kingdom of power, and they misunderstood the kingdom. He's saying that directly. Many of you want me to announce the kingdom in power. You're misunderstanding. I had, when I was serving as an army chaplain, a young convert to Norse paganism came to me one day. And he said he had grown up as a Christian and he decided to convert to paganism, Norse paganism, the Viking variety. Apparently there's different varieties. And I was very curious what made him make that switch. I asked you, why'd you become a pagan? He said, well, Christianity colonized my culture back in the day. He was apparently descended from Vikings, and he felt like Christianity had colonized his culture, which, of course, is exactly the kind of misunderstanding that Jesus is getting at here. His understanding was that Christianity was a colonizing, domineering, top-down, oppressive force, instead of coming to him as the word that germinates from underneath and about a king who dies for his people. And so he misunderstood, and he went back to paganism. It was a horribly sad conversation, and I'll admit I was unequipped to know how to answer this man. I don't know enough about the history of the colonization or the Christianization of those areas to be able to say that's not what happened or whatever I could have said. And there are so many misunderstandings of Christianity today. It's only about following the rules. It's about being perfect. I could never be a Christian. Christianity is bigoted, and it doesn't appreciate anyone that doesn't agree with its tenets. Christianity is anti-science. Christianity is just a white Western religion. Christianity says that they worship three gods, but really they say it's one, and how could they be both right? There's all kinds of ways people misunderstand the gospel. And part of our job as sowers is to help clear those misunderstandings, but often we have to recognize, no matter how hard we try to say the correct thing, people misunderstand, and that's partly because they're not interested. Their hearts are hardened to the gospel. And we notice, too, that the opposition to this particular kind of seed is the birds, which we're told is the devil. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. So that when we're talking to non-believers, we're often forgetting to recognize that they have a voice in their heads whispering untruths. And we all have that. We all misunderstand at times, and Satan loves to come and blow on those misunderstandings and encourage us in them and say, yes, no, you're right. You're right. Christianity is a colonizing force. You're right. It is anti-science. It is bigoted. All those things are true. Keep going with those thoughts. And so we need to expect as we go out and sow the kingdom that we're not just fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and powers of darkness. The next kind of soil is the rocky soil. You can see that in verse 5 and 6. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And this kind of soil was common in Israel. The audience would have known that there is often a top layer of soil that is there that is just a thin veneer over a slab of limestone, so that your seeds would often pop up and then they would die quickly because there was nowhere for the roots to go. And so commentators have said these are, you know, superficial listeners. The gospel has only gotten skin deep. They're shallow listeners. Tim Keller called them emotional listeners. They get swept up in the crowdness, the wonder of Christianity. They embrace the gospel. They may even see life change, things happen, and yet, because they have no root, when persecution comes, when the hot sun of persecution comes, they fall away because they haven't taken deep root. I would call them fragile listeners. And there's some truth to the fact that we are all fragile in different ways. That we're all in some danger of being a fragile listener because we have wounds from the church, wounds from church members, hypocrisy in our own lives, doubts that come up. We're fragile. We're fragile people. We have been since we got expelled from the garden. And because of that, we're in danger of the forces of our culture pushing back on us and making us lose our faith. Think of how many people you knew, if you've been a Christian a long time, in high school or college, that were on fire for the Lord, that are no longer going to church. Somewhere along the line, they became more worried about exterior voices than the word of God. Somewhere along the line, they became more concerned about the questions that they were getting in our Pacific Northwest context. How could you believe in a God who sends people to hell? How could you believe and not just accept everyone exactly as they are? How could you insist that there are distinct differences between men and women? How could you suggest that I'm supposed to forgive others without holding a grudge? All the things that come against us on a daily basis in our lives and workplace. And because they had no root, they withered away. And so the encouragement for us, for all of us, is to grow deep roots in the gospel, to investigate every question that comes to our mind so that we don't leave an opportunity for our fragility to overtake us. To do exactly what the one of the 10 lepers did. Jesus famously heals 10 lepers, and only one comes back and says thank you. These are men who were disfigured, whose faces may have been falling off, whose fingers are falling off, who have been ostracized by the society, who can't have jobs, who have to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. And Jesus changes their lives in an instant, and only one of them comes back to meet Jesus. And that is, his example is the example that we'd follow if we find ourselves in a fragile place. We go back to Jesus. Is Jesus a domineering force? Does Jesus not hate everyone? No. Jesus dies for his people. Jesus is the seed that gets buried in the ground. Jesus loves everyone. Jesus sows his seed on the just and the unjust. Jesus loves us. Jesus prepared a place for us. Jesus died for us. And we come back to Jesus when we're feeling fragile. And we all feel fragile at times. The next kind of seed that we find is the thorny soil. And verse 7 tells us, "Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them." Thorns grew up and choked them. And this, for any believer, is the scariest kind of seed that Jesus describes. Because it describes the person that has been a believer for a long time, that is settled in their faith, that is secure, that has potentially deep roots even, and yet is choked out over time slowly because of their interest in other things. Verse 22, Jesus explains, "As for what was sown in the good soil," "as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." With the cares of the world, we could literally translate the anxiety of the age. The deceitfulness of wealth, we could translate the humbugs of wealth, some have said. And we start to go after other things. That the gospel becomes less impressive to us over time. And we begin to reach for our old idols of career and success and security and meaning and significance and comfort and power. And those things take on a luster they didn't have in our pre-Christian days because they are now forbidden. And we begin to become anxious as we try to incorporate them back into our lives. Our age has been described over and over again since the 40s as an age of anxiety. Everyone's reading that book, The Anxious Generation, that we're characterized by anxiety. We have so much to be anxious about. Our young people are swimming in anxiety. The Surgeon General is saying there's an epidemic of anxiety among young people. And that anxiety doesn't go away until you focus singly on our Lord Jesus. And our attention ought to be on him. Commentators have called this the distracted soil, the distracted listeners, the idolatrous listeners, the double-minded listeners, the anxious listeners. And if we're honest, we all have those experiences sometimes. And if that's you, if that's me this morning, then we're called to come back to Jesus and let him unbind those cords of thorns. And be reminded that they were placed on him for a reason. Jesus is calling us all to watch out. To not be choked out. Don't let anything come between you and the word. Because the seduction of the flesh is so deep in us. If you think about the way this parable progresses, first it's the devil outside of us in opposition to us. Then it's the culture around us in opposition to us. But here it's the devil inside of us. It's the flesh, our own sinful desires. And we have to be so careful that we don't let those choke out our love for the word. The fruitful soil is the last kind of soil. And we're told that the fruitful soil understands the word and does it. And it's the same word that we get in James. Be hearers of the, not only hearers, but doers of the word also. That those who bear fruit are those who take the word and it's generative in their lives. They hear this word of the kingdom and they share it. They, through word and deed, build God's kingdom. They sow the kingdom wherever they go through word and deed. And so the question for us is, are you faithfully hearing the word? Are you a doer of the word? Are you following Jesus' call to continue the practice, the faith, when it gets hard? And are you clinging to the true vine that offers nourishment? If we do that, Jesus promises us this incredible harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. In other words, one fruitful seed can outproduce all of the unfruitful seeds. And that tells us to expect a big harvest, that we need to change our expectations when it comes to our sowing of the word. Do we really expect that when we talk to our neighbor about the gospel, they might be the next Billy Graham? Do we really expect that they might be somebody who generates 100-fold? Do we really expect when we talk to our coworker that they are going to be somebody who generates 30-fold? That's the kind of hope that we are called to be expectant when we sow the word, to be missionaries in our culture with an expectation that our Lord is going to fulfill us. And I'm encouraged personally by the stories of that in church history. Think about somebody like Charles Spurgeon. He was converted by a preacher that nobody had heard of, he had never heard of, preaching on one verse, "Look to me and be saved," I think was the verse. And people only know that preacher's name because he converted Spurgeon. And Spurgeon produced 100-fold. But he's not the only one. I think an even better example, and a more encouraging one to me, is the story of Henrietta Mears. Many of you may know her. She was a Sunday school teacher in the mid-20th century. She was from Minnesota. She was a teacher. She got a job at Hollywood Presbyterian and as the Sunday school coordinator teacher person. And it was a large church. She had a lot of opportunity to sow the word. She shared Jesus with all these kids, and her ministry grew, and she was faithful to sow the word. And throughout her ministry, she shared the word with people, and she discipled personally people that all of us have heard of. But so many of us have never heard of Henrietta Mears. She discipled Bill and Vonette Bright, the founders of Campus Crusade, who now are active in 191 countries with 25,000 missionaries. She discipled Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, which now represents more than 700 ministries in 324 countries around the world. She discipled Dick Halverson, who went on to serve as the chaplain senate for 15 years. And she had a deep and profound influence on Billy Graham. He came to her retreat up in the mountains in California, and he had been struggling with some doubts about the veracity of Scripture. And his friend had been asking him, getting this pushback, how do you know it's true? And he didn't have good answers. And so he talked to Henrietta, and she gave him some good answers. Not perfect answers, but helpful answers. And the story goes that he went and prayed about those answers in the woods, and shortly thereafter went on to preach at the L.A. Crusade, which was maybe one of his most famous crusades. And it was at the L.A. Crusade that Louis Zamperini was converted, who you may know from the story and movie Unbroken, Olympic-level runner who was tortured by the Japanese in the war, and then shared his story. If you read the book, his overcoming of addiction, his conversion under Billy Graham at the L.A. Crusade, this one woman probably had more impact than anyone else in the 20th century on the kingdom of God because she was a faithful Sunday school teacher. Do we really expect that God can do things like that? I think we can, because we believe in a Jesus who died for his people and through his one sacrifice has ignited a revolution that world history has never recovered from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the power of the simple word, the word who is Jesus, the word Jesus himself who spoke these words to us, and we ask that all of these things would plant deeply in our hearts this morning, that we would have a zeal to share the word, that you would grow your kingdom here in the Northwest, that you would convert people, that you would bring them to faith in surprising ways, that you would quell the idolatry in our own hearts, that you would help us to have good answers and deep roots in the faith. We pray this for his sake. Amen.